you would think. So I'm going to go ahead and read the passage here in Luke chapter 8. And so we'll just at least get the story in our minds before I start rambling on. It says here in Luke 8:22, "Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, Let us go on unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. And as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him. And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee." Excuse me. So both Matthew and Mark in their Gospels share this story as well of the storm on the sea. And if you read Matthew and Mark's account, it's after a long day of teaching and preaching and ministering that the Lord gets into the boat with these his disciples and tells them to cross across, to go across the lake or go across with the Sea of Galilee to go to the other side. Mark informs us that it was toward the close of the day, toward the evening time, and in a Jewish reckoning, they look at it as late afternoon, starting about 3 p.m. to about 6 p.m. So it's kind of similar with us as well. So it's late afternoon, and so I'm thinking perhaps the Lord was looking for some downtime, right? He was looking for some time to rest. And if you pay attention as you read through the Gospels, he does that quite a bit. You know, he withdraws from the crowd for his disciples' sake, and I believe also for his own sake, for some times of rest and refreshing. And so what happens is he gets in the boat, and as they start off, he goes to the back part of the ship, and Mark says that he finds a pillow, and I can't imagine what that would be. You know, it could be a pile of netting, who knows what it is, but whatever it is, he stretched out on this place that was comfortable and fell asleep. He just simply fell asleep. He was that tired. And I'm thinking it must have been a fairly good-sized ship because it had like at least his 12 apostles and maybe some other folks that were in that ship as well as himself. There was room for him to stretch out and take a nap. And so off they go across the sea. And I think I've told you before that the Sea of Galilee, it's an inland freshwater lake. It's approximately 15 miles long and six miles wide. It's below sea level by about 700 feet. But the thing here is that the Sea of Galilee is kind of surrounded by high hills. Some of them are about 2,000 feet high. And so what usually happens, what does happen is that the warm water from the lake will meet the cold air coming down from the hills, and it will cause these wind storms to go across the surface of the lake. And of course, when you get wind going across the surface of the lake, you're going to get waves start coming up. In fact, that's how Luke describes it. It says here in verse 23, there came down a storm of wind on the lake. So I'm picturing in my mind this air rushing down these hills and out onto the lake, and then the waves start kicking up and causing these swells. Kind of had something similar happen down here in the Lake of the Ozarks not too long ago. There was a storm on the lake, and it swamped that boat, and all those poor unfortunate folks lost their lives because of that. So when Luke writes that they were in jeopardy, you can bet that this was a pretty serious situation that they found themselves in. Kind of like being caught in a... Have you ever been caught in a microburst? That's scary, isn't it? I got caught in a microburst one time driving down the highway, and it literally moved my car across the freeway. That's how strong it was. And you had no control. It was really weird. So here they are in this storm. And so Luke tells us that the boat begins to fill with water, and Mark is a little more graphic. I think he heard it probably firsthand from Uncle Peter when Peter was telling him the story. But he says in Mark 4:37, "And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship." So you kind of get a picture of what's going on. The waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. So the ship was filling with water faster than these guys were able to bail it out. Okay, so that's what was going on. And here's point one. Here's point one about storms, stormy weather. Just because you are a born-again, blood-washed child of God, and you may even be in his service, that doesn't mean you're exempt from storms. Okay? That doesn't mean you're exempt from storms. There's always a class of people who believe that if trouble comes to a Christian, it's because that Christian has done something wrong. That's not necessarily true. That's not necessarily true. Just because a storm happens in a person's life doesn't mean necessarily that there's a failure in that person's life and God's chastening them because of them, some sin in their life, and that's why a storm is happening. That's not necessarily true. That's not necessarily true. And I've got a good example for that not being necessarily true, because the Apostle Paul, who I consider the greatest Christian that ever lived, he was a man who faced some storms in his life, didn't he? Yeah, he definitely was. He was a man who faced some storms in his life. And in fact, listen to Paul's testimony. In 2 Corinthians 11:23, all the way down to verse 29, he says, "Are they ministers of Christ?" See, there were folks in the Corinthian church that was questioning Paul's worthiness. Right? They were questioning Paul's worthiness. And so Paul had to come to his defense. He says here, "Are they ministers of Christ?" 2 Corinthians 11:23. "I speak as a fool, I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not?" Now, did all of that happen to the Apostle Paul because he had sin in his life? No. All of that happened to the Apostle Paul because he was a great servant of God. He was a very faithful man. So just because a storm happens in a person's life, that doesn't necessarily mean that God's, you know, pulled out the big chastising stick and is beating you up over something. Free pardon and full forgiveness of sin, grace and mercy as we walk with him, glory and eternal reward is our hope at the end. All of this is promised and certain, but we were never promised a carefree and easy life if we choose to follow him. In fact, chances are that's probably when most of your troubles will start, is when you get serious about following the Lord Jesus Christ. When you make that decision in your life, you know what? I'm going to step up my game, and I'm going to walk a little closer with the Lord. Well, you be ready. You be ready, because walking close with the Lord may result in stormy weather. It may result in stormy weather. Storms will come. Setbacks will occur. Loss and hard times and suffering is, unfortunately, part and parcel of the life on this broken planet. Because we do. We live in a broken planet. And so bad things come. Bad things happen. So just because you have a storm in your life, and you may be experiencing a storm in your life, don't think it's because, well, you check your heart, of course, but it's not always because you've done something wrong. It's not always because you've done something wrong. That's my temperament. Whenever something goes wrong, I'm thinking, okay, what have I done? You know, what have I done? But that's not necessarily true. Proverbs 17:3 says, "The fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts." The Lord trieth the hearts. There are times that storms are allowed for our benefit. I know we don't like to hear that, but it's true. I know that that sounds odd, but you know what? I don't know about you guys, but some of the best lessons I've ever learned is through the storms. Through the storms. Some of the best lessons I've ever learned is through the storms. Some of the things about myself that I've learned is through the storms. The things that I've seen in others is through the storms. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9, he says, this is when Paul was talking about the thorn in his flesh, that messenger that was sent to buffet him. He said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Then Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." You know, it's during the storms in your life that if you are submitted to God, to God's will and trusting God, that's when you really experience the power of God in your life. And that's what Paul is talking about here. You know, the purpose of storms is to refine us, not destroy us. Purify our affections. Sometimes we need our priorities reset. And storms have an ability to do that, to reset your priorities. Sometimes even a storm will happen. You'll experience a loss that will wean you from this present evil world. And I don't know about you guys, but sometimes I need to be weaned from this world, you know? Because sometimes that world gets a hold of you. It'll get a hold of you. You'll become infatuated with it. And so God may send a storm to kind of shake that up a little bit. Shake that up a little bit. We should be longing for a better world, not this world. So just because you're saved and in the service doesn't necessarily mean you're exempt from storms. One old timer said, "I would rather go through a storm with Christ than experience a calm without Him." That's pretty good. That's pretty good. Now also take note that even though these men were in danger and jeopardy in this storm, was not Jesus still in the boat? Yeah, he was. It says here in Luke 8, 24, "And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish." Mark's Gospel, Mark 4, 38 says, "And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow, and they wake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Carest thou not that we perish?" I mean, isn't that often the lie of the enemy when you're in a storm? God doesn't care. If God really cared about you, He wouldn't allow this to happen or that to happen. He wouldn't have let that happen. That's that old ploy of the devil. "Yea, hath God said." It works. He knows what works. We know from the Bible that God cares, don't we? I mean, Royal mentioned the Psalms. Read through the book of Psalms. The care of God is throughout that book. That's one of my favorite books whenever I'm going through a storm. I go to the Psalms. 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Casting all your care upon Him." Why? "For He careth for you." I did a study on that word one time, and it means like God, you are the apple of God's eye. You are the apple of God's eye. So He cares for you. But when the water is swamping our boat, we forget about this, don't we? Or we doubt it. And that's exactly what the enemy wants you to do. God doesn't care about you. If God cared, He wouldn't let such and such take place. Now remember, also on this boat, at least four of these guys were seasoned sailors, right? That's how they made a living. They made a living on this lake. So I'm thinking this must have been a very serious storm if even these four guys were kind of wondering, are we going to make it? Are we going to make it to the other side? So it must have been a very serious situation. And they became fearful over the situation. You know, that's something else. Even the best of us get fearful in those storms. Even the best of us. The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, he says in 1 Corinthians 2:3, and he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. The Apostle Paul wrote that. So even the best of us, when we're going through those storms, we have a tendency to tremble, to be a little fearful, right? Even the most seasoned saints become fearful and may even doubt. I mean, just because a man may be a pastor of a church, that doesn't mean that when storms happen that he doesn't become fearful. He's a man. He's a man. And when I think of things like that, I think, you know what? I need to double my efforts in praying for my pastor. Because I bet that man faces a lot of storms that we don't know about. So we need to be praying for our pastor. We need to be praying for one another, because I know some of you folks are going through some storms. And we need to pray for one another. We've got storms in our family. We've got storms with our personal health. Some of us are facing financial storms. There's personal storms. Just for us being human, there are personal storms. So we need to be praying for each other. Step up our prayer game. Now, when these men were in a panic, at least they did the right thing, didn't they? Where'd they go? Yeah, they went to the Lord, didn't they? Yep, when they panicked, they came to the Lord about the storm. And where was he? Fast asleep. Fast asleep in the back of the boat. Now, here's a twist. This is probably going to sound weird, but here's point number two. The humanity of our Lord should be a source of comfort and not panic in the midst of storms. The humanity of our Lord should be a source of comfort, not panic, in the midst of storms. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." I mean, here's an amazing truth to think about this. You know, we're so accustomed to think of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? High and lifted up, exalted. We think of his deity. And we fail sometimes to wonder about his humanity. His humanity. Jesus knew hunger. He knew thirst. He experienced weariness. He experienced the heat of the sun and the cold of night. He experienced the pain of being beaten and the agony of the cross. He knew what it was to be homeless and poor, betrayed, forsaken, and alone. He experienced humiliation from being mocked and scorned and spit upon. He felt the anger and the heated hatred from enemies who sought to murder him. I mean, I've got some folks who don't like me, but I don't know of anybody who wants to kill me. He wept at the loss of a friend. He rejoiced at weddings. And ultimately, he experienced death. Psalms 103:14 says, "For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust." The humanity of our Lord. Our Savior knows all about our limitations. He knows all about our shortcomings. He experienced them himself, even though without sin, he still experienced them. Not that he needed to experience them in order to know us better or understand his creatures better, but he did it for our benefit. He did it for our benefit, for our behalf. And I don't know about you, but it's a comfort to me to know that my Creator cared enough to humble himself, to put this on and walk around in this for 33 some years and experience what I experience. Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Do you realize that your Creator tasted death for you? That just blows my mind. That's one of those way out there things. You see, this to me, and I don't know about you guys, but this to me renders God personable. It takes away that abstract concept of somebody out there and brings him down home, brings him to be personable, relatable, relational. Relational. Not to take away from the Lord and his awesomeness, for he's truly the only one who is awesome. Okay? But you realize that God, through Christ, effected full disclosure about himself? That's relatable, folks. That's full disclosure of God through Jesus Christ. That's personable. That's bringing it where we live. That's the kind of God we serve. Not some fatalistic God that you're not so sure where you stand with him, and you hope in the end when you die everything's okay, but chances are not. No, that's not the God we serve. He's personable, relatable, relational. So to me, no one can justly claim that God does not care or God does not know what I'm going through. Yeah, he does. He does. In fact, he cares enough that he went through it himself so that we can be comforted in knowing that he's right there with us as we go through it. Personable, relatable, relational. The humanity of Jesus. Number three, storms occur when they're not expected. Is that not right? Luke 8:22, now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, let us go over onto the other side of the lake, and they launched forth. Just another day. Mark 4:36, and when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also other ships, other ships, and off they went. Just another day. Isn't it funny? Some people create their own storms and they get mad whenever it rains. There's some folks that are like that. But when these men set out that day, they had no thought about the possibility of a storm. Jesus said, let's go to the other side. Okay, let's go to the other side. They launch out, like they've done 100 times before. Left without any preparation, all they did was just obeying what Jesus wanted them to do. We're never really prepared when storms happen, are we? I mean, we like to think that we are. And I'm not saying we shouldn't set aside for a rainy day. Where do you think that saying came from? But the nature of storms is such that when they strike, it's sudden and it's unpredictable. Mark Twain said, climate is what we expect. Weather is what we get. You know, if you live in Missouri, you just wait a bit, right? So when the storms do hit us, those unexpected storms do hit us, our initial response is the very same as these men. We start bailing, don't we? We start bailing. I mean, that's just the natural thing to do. We do what we can in our own strength based upon our own experiences to do what we can to keep the water out of the boat. And when that water starts filling our little boat and threatens to swamp us, why is it then and only then do we call on God?
We have no other resource.
That's right. We have no other resource, no other recourse. It's like it's that last ditch effort. Well, I better get God involved. Should have been involved in the very beginning.
Call that a Hail Mary.
A Hail Mary. A wing and a prayer. So listen to what these men cry out as they go to the Lord. Master, Master, we perish. Master, carest thou not that we perish? How very human that is. There's panic. Master, Master. There's doubt. Carest thou not? There's fear. We perish. Boy, I can relate to that, can't you? I can relate to that. Now think about it. These men have seen the Lord cast out devils. He's seen them heal multitudes. He's seen them raise people from the dead. And yet they panic. And they even doubt the Lord's care for them. They have seen faith in others exercised and rewarded. But now it's different. Now it's different. Because it involves their faith. It involves them. Up to this point, these men have seen situations that directly involve others, but yet have they experienced a situation where it directly involves them personally. And isn't it funny that when it's somebody else that's bailing out the boat, we sit there and say, you know, be strong, trust in God, He'll see you through it. But when we're the ones bailing out the boat and somebody comes up and says, trust God, you can do it, God will see it, we think, oh yeah? Oh yeah? I kind of chuckle when I read this. When I noticed that Jesus was asleep in the ship and he was in the back part of the ship, asleep on the pillow. What's at the back part of a ship? Well, the anchor, yes, but something there that you guide the tiller, right? Yeah, that's where the pilot sits to guide the boat. I mean, in his humanity, he may have been asleep, but in his deity, he was still in the place of control. Right? He was still in the place of control. You know, in the storms of life, we come to think that God maybe is unaware, or maybe he's asleep at the wheel or at the tiller in this case. But he's always there at the helm. Always there at the helm, ready for when we call. He's always there at the helm. Luke 8:24. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. Point number four. Just as his humanity should be an encouragement, the deity of our Lord should be a reason for calm. The deity of our Lord should be a reason for calm. You see, the Creator rose up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and they ceased causing trouble for his men. Now I looked at this word where it says they ceased and there was a calm. Now we know when we experience storms here in Missouri, there's always a kind of like a dying down, the wind dies down, the rain slows down, stops. When he stood up and rebuked the wind and the waves, it was instantaneous. It was instantaneous. It was from raging storm to absolute peaceful calm in an instant. That's why they were so amazed. That's why they were so amazed. It was an instantaneous calm. Now, some of the Bible students think that this storm may have been a direct attack from the devil. Even though the devil had left off tempting Jesus, he was still very active in opposing Jesus and his ministry through the Pharisees and so forth and so on. And so I got to looking at it, and I discovered that the Lord rebuked something or someone 9 times in the Gospels. 6 of these times he rebukes devils. Once he rebukes a fever, remember Peter's mother-in-law? Here now he's rebuking the storm. And the last time he rebukes is when his disciples, James and John, wanted to send fire down from heaven and burn up that Samaritan village, and he rebuked them for their attitude. And I'm looking at this, and I discover that Jesus never rebukes something designed or sent by the Father. Okay? He never rebukes something designed or sent by the Father. Now, they were in jeopardy. They were in great peril for their lives. And this may be, it may be, I don't know, it may be indicative of an attempt of the devil to destroy Jesus, to drown him. Maybe. I'm not going to be dogmatic on it, but maybe. I mean, having failed with Herod and killing the infants, and having failed in tempting him in the wilderness, maybe the devil saw a chance. Well, you know what? He's asleep in the boat. Maybe I can drown him. Maybe I can drown him. Maybe I can take advantage of this situation, and maybe I can drown him. Take out Jesus with one fell swoop or swamp. That this resulted as an attack on the disciples' faith, that's without question. And that's exactly what the devil wants to do with us. He wants to attack your faith. He wants you to get to doubt God. Yea, hath God said. He wants you to not trust in what God said. And we know that the devil uses storms in case, you know, like with the case of Job. Of course, he had permission. But whether or not this is true, I don't know. It may or may not have been an act of the devil. I'm not going to stand there and break fellowship with somebody who agrees this way or that way about it. But I will say this, the Lord had a mission to fulfill, and it wasn't going to end by him drowning. It wasn't going to end by him drowning. So what the Lord did here in rebuking the wind and the waves was to display to his men a level of authority and power about himself that they have never seen before. This is why they said, "What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him." Like I said, this was an instantaneous calm. From raging storm to the lake is like a mirror. It was that quick. Like flipping a switch. And then the Lord rebukes these men concerning their faith. Look at Luke 8:25. Even though these men had been with the Lord for quite some time, they'd seen him do some pretty remarkable things, they still had a long way to go, didn't they? But look what he says here. Luke 8:25, and he said unto them, "Where is your faith?" That's a loaded question. Is it in the boat? Is it in my abilities? Is it in my friends? Where is your faith? Where is your faith in those times of the storms? He rebukes them. Matthew's gospel records 4 times when the Lord rebukes his disciple. And he rebukes them these 4 times using the same phrase, "O ye of little faith." And these 4 rebukes that Jesus addresses them encounters an aspect of our life, if you stop and think about it. In Matthew 6:30, We read, "Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" That's the matter of our welfare. The matter of our welfare. God promises to take care of us. God promises to take care of us. He promises to take care of us in our earthly needs and everything that... I mean, if he considers the sparrows and he knows the number of hair on our head, he cares for us. But isn't that one of the things that we doubt? Is concerning our welfare? Where am I going to get the money to pay such and such? How am I going to do this? Where am I? That's one of the things that we struggle with in this life, is our welfare. The second time he rebukes is Matthew 8:26. It's the same thing right here with the storm. And he saith unto them, "Why are ye fearful, O ye little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. In our circumstances, not only in our welfare, but in our circumstances, he rebukes their failure in faith regarding their circumstances. It's our circumstances sometimes that get the better of us. And we begin to doubt God. Number four, Matthew 14:29. And he said, "Come," and when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walks on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink. He cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, where didst thou doubt?" Not only in the matter of our welfare and our circumstances, but also in trusting God's word. Didn't Jesus say, "Peter, come"? And he did, didn't he? But what happened with Peter? He started looking around. He started seeing the water and the waves and the wind. Doesn't Ephesians 4:14 say something about every wind of doctrine? That's one of the things that we struggle with. We struggle with trusting God's word. Can I trust what it's telling me? Can I trust what it's telling me? And then the fourth time that Matthew records, "O ye of little faith," is found in Matthew 16:8, which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, "O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread?" That's in the understanding of God's word. Sometimes it's the trusting of God's word, and sometimes it's the understanding of God's word. You see, the disciples began to reason and rationalize Jesus' words instead of just taking them at face value. They reasoned and rationalized. They were using the natural mind and not the mind of Christ. You know, sometimes we use God's word to justify our sin and to gain our own way, don't we? Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." Now, this doesn't mean we abandon common sense, right? You just don't step off of a 12-story building trusting in God to preserve your life as you go crashing into the concrete. That's just presumptuous. That's foolish. I think we all understand that. We're all grown adults. But so many choose the immoral over the moral, and the dishonest way over the honest way, when they know it's contrary to God's word. You understand, but then again you don't. But then again you don't. One guy said, "The calculating natural instinct is death to faith." When you start rationalizing instead of trusting, it's death to faith. One guy, I read an article some time back. I thought it was a pretty good article, so I'm going to talk about it a little bit here. This guy said, an interesting trend of faith has occurred from the days of Jesus to our day. He said, in the days of Jesus, men learned first to believe his person and then his word. In this day, men first learned to believe in his word, then in his person. So kind of backwards. A.W. Tozer wrote, one cannot read the scriptures without noticing the radical disparity between the outlook of the men of the Bible and that of modern men. We are today suffering from a secularized mentality. Where the sacred writers saw God, we see the laws of nature. Their world was fully populated. Ours is all but empty. Their world was alive and personal. Ours is impersonal and dead. God ruled their world. Ours is ruled by the laws of nature. And then we are always once removed from the presence of God. Yeah, we believe the book. We go to church. We do all the stuff that we do, but let me ask you a question. How real is God to you? How real is God to you? You know, there are some things we can learn only in a storm. And just like with these men, with each storm, there should be a fresh perspective about our Savior. Storms in life are part of the process that God uses to strengthen our faith and reveal himself to us. These men would face new storms in life after this one, after the Lord rose again from the dead. But when we read about the new storms in these men's life, we see a different way they handle it. In Acts 4, Peter and John boldly and calmly faced the anger of the Pharisees and counted it all joy when they suffered persecution for the Lord's sake. That was a storm. Acts 12, when Pastor Brian just preached about it, when Peter knew he was going to be executed the next day, did he sit up chewing on his fingernails? He was sound asleep. He was so deep in sleep, the angel had to come up and kick him or whatever the angel did to wake him up to deliver him. That was a storm. When we read the last epistles of Peter and Paul, soon to be martyred, do we read men full of anxiety and woe? And no, we read of courageous men, strong in their faith and in their God, in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:7 says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory of the appearing of Jesus Christ. Our faith in God's eyes is a precious commodity. It's a precious commodity. And he deals with us as sons and daughters, and so therefore he designs these storms to purify this faith of ours, like gold. And there's a reason for it. The old smelters, when they would smelt and refine their metals like gold, one of the ways that they would know that they had the pure metal is when they looked into it, they saw their reflection. And that's what God's looking for in your life, is his reflection. His reflection.
Have you ever, I've had the honor of seeing somebody smelt down a bar of gold, and the dross that comes off, it's the weirdest looking stuff.
It is. Yeah, it really is.
It's like, how could that be in there?
Yeah, I used to work at a smelting plant. Die cast plant, and one of my jobs was this huge vat of molten aluminum, and I'd reach out with a big spoon and have to pull that garbage off of the top. But once you pulled all that garbage off the top, it was like a mirror. Yeah. And that's what he's looking for. He's looking for the reflection of his face in your life. So when you come out of the storm, he wants you to be a better person. He wants you to be, he doesn't want you to be the same person that went into the storm. But here's the deal. Depending on your response, you can either come out of it better or bitter. Better or bitter. So the storms in life are permitted by God for us to learn to trust in His Word, learn more about God and His sufficiency. But in order to gain the benefit of these storms, it's vital how we meet these storms. It's vital how we meet these storms. Didn't He promise that He'll never leave us or forsake us? And we say amen. But are we also in that boat panicking and running back saying, Lord, don't you care? I've done that a few times. We simply forget this, don't we? But He is. He's still at the helm. He's still at the helm. Charles Swindoll said, life is 10% what happens to us and 90% how we react to it. I think there's some truth in that. So for their faith's sake, these men needed this storm to happen. They needed this storm to happen. They needed that personal touch on their life. And this new manifestation of Christ's authority and power over the wind and the waves shed a whole new light about who Jesus Christ was to these men. Who is this man? With every storm we face, not only should we discover something about ourselves, but also more to the point, we should see something about the Lord that makes up for it. Amen? Royal, can you close us out in prayer, please?
Caring and loving God, you care enough to